And as Christian comes to speak to us, I'd like to pray for him, and indeed for Donna this morning as well, and their family. They do a lot in our church, and we're extremely grateful. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christian, for all that he does in serving you in this place. We thank you that indeed he just faithfully ministers throughout the week, and yet brings us so many powerful and challenging sermons on a regular basis on Sundays. Father, we thank you for him, for the message that you've laid on his heart this morning. Pray that you will empower him to bring across your message. As we pray for Christian, we remember Donna too. We thank you for them as a powerful couple, and the support that Donna gives, and for the girls, for Anna and Chloe. We commit them to you as a family. We cherish them, and we pray your continued blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Rowan. Well, one more announcement that I'd forgotten, and that is that there is a prayer meeting on Tuesday evening at 7:45, also at Logie Green, and the focus this Tuesday will be to pray for Paul and Rachel McLaughlin, who are serving the Lord in Bingham at a different part in Edinburgh. So if you could come along to that, that'd be absolutely wonderful. But let's turn our focus now on John chapter 18 and 19, which were read earlier on in the service, and thinking on Jesus. Jesus as our King. This is going back a little bit in time, but in 1994, I don't know what age you were at that stage. I didn't realize that's already about 23, 24 years ago. But a trial took place that gripped America and many other parts of the world. It was the trial of a well-known American football player accused of murdering his ex-wife. It went on for about 11 months. The estimated cost on the defense side was between $3 and $6 million. And on the prosecution side, they spent nearly double that. So count up what all of that would have cost together. And the legal team of this famous American football player was at least 10. 10 that were referred to as the Dream Team. The trial, of course, was of O.J. Simpson. The O.J. Simpson trial was referred to as the trial of the century, and probably the most shocking thing of the trial is that he famously seemed to get away with what most still believe he was guilty of. Well, today we come to a far greater trial, don't we? Though a rather different one than the O.J. Simpson trial. The trial of Jesus of Nazareth, we find no lawyers. We find no legal team to support Jesus. Jesus is very alone. Jesus seems to be in the hands, even at times, of an angry mob. No organized courtroom. And rather than months, the trial itself is over in less than 12 hours. I reckon if we had been in the place of Jesus, it would have been indeed very scary. Not knowing what would happen next, being moved from this place to the next, from this person to the next person. And yet Jesus, however, seems to remain calm, clear, and in control. The accusation, well, the way Pilate puts it in chapter 18, verse 33, he puts it in a question. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, interestingly, the way that John describes this seems to be different from the Jewish earlier accusation against Jesus that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. So why is Pilate accusing him of being the King of the Jews? Well, actually, this is probably a sign of some kind of manipulation on the part of the Jews to put their case in political terms and categories so that they were able to make Pilate understand and formulate it in such a way to impress on Pilate just how dangerous and a threat this Jesus was. But in their manipulation, they actually reveal to us a hugely important truth. And that is that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who came to save the world, is also a king. For Jesus says in verse 37, "Yes, it's true." And your translation may say it or put it differently, but actually the NIV gets it right. There is an adamant and a total yes from Jesus. He says, for this reason, I was born. So this is, and it's good that we sang a song that reminds us of Christmas, because this is what Christmas was all about. It is part of what it means to be the anointed, promised Christ, not just to save the world, not just to heal people, but to reign. And the good news for you and for me is that it means that we can not only be forgiven of our sin, however great that is, but we are also allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, and then to come under Jesus' authority. As so often, Paul just puts it so well when he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and so it's no longer I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Now we live in a society that is increasingly averse to authority, aren't we? This is for different reasons. It is sometimes simply because of disappointment in those in authority. But we also don't like to really be told what to do. And so how that is then often reflected in the person of Jesus is that we maybe want his teaching. We maybe even want his forgiveness. We may have come to a place where we realize actually we do need his forgiveness. But we don't like the call of Jesus to deny ourselves in order to follow him. We want his teaching, but maybe not his person or personality or his individual. We want the cross, but not the crown. And yet this, people, is exactly what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That we come and live under Jesus' authority, obedient to his will. But the good news is that as king, Jesus explains that he wasn't just born to be this king, but as a king, he came to bear witness to the truth. This simply challenges the whole notion that we live in a time and a society that believes in post-truth, or believes that there's lots of different truths. Jesus simply says and reminds us that there is truth and that he is that truth. And he came to bear witness to that truth. He came to disclose the truth of God. I've been trying since we arrived a couple of years ago. I've been trying to familiarize myself with the Scottish history. It's not always the most riveting read, because a lot of books you seem to read end up just feeling like a long list of kings. And a lot of the kings seem to have had reputable lives, full of greed and envy and adultery and violence. In that sense, it wasn't just the Scottish royalty. Just think of any example, Henry VIII with all his wives, or even more recently, the previous Spanish king who had extramarital affairs, or even the current Swedish king. So when we think maybe of a king and being under his rule and under his authority, it might not excite us. But here's a king who came to bear witness to the truth, who was the truth. Jesus as king is not like any of the kings that we might have known throughout our history, because he lived for the truth. He pointed to the truth, and he was and is the truth, and will want to lead each one of us and guide us in all truth, if we're willing to accept him as king. There's one other thing he tells us about him himself and about his kingship, and that is that as king, he also came to establish a kingdom which is not of this world. Again, it simply means that his kingdom and his reign does not have its source or origin in this world. It also means that it's not only for Jews exclusively, because actually the idea of him being king has more to do with the idea of reign and kingship rather than territory. And also that he doesn't rule like any human king we might have ever known. So when Pilate after interrogating him and then taking Jesus and allowing him to be flogged by the soldiers who twist his crown of thorns, putting it on his head. When Pilate then brings this Jesus out, all beaten and bloodied, looking rather harmless and possibly even pathetic, and says to the crowd, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Now here's the man you find so dangerous." Actually, what we get to see is Jesus in all his glory and in all his royalty. Because it's true that Jesus is the man. Here indeed is the man, the Word become flesh. But all the witnesses were too blind to see at the time that this man was also displaying his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, willing to take on himself all the disgrace and the pain and the weakness. And he did it for us. All the injustices, all the pain were laid on him while innocent, accused and condemned to die as a criminal, so that we, the guilty ones, didn't have to. Hence, behold your king. Now, what follows in the account are actually three very distinct reactions. The first one is recorded in chapter 19, verse 15, when we hear the Jewish leaders shout, "We have no king but Caesar." How true and how sad is that reaction of many still today? Now, that king in the lives of people that we might talk to about Jesus, that king may not be Caesar. But many people reject Jesus as their king because they already have a king. And most often and most commonly, that king is ourselves. Because we live in a world that tells you that to be strong is to take control of your life because it's your life. And because it's your life, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt too many other people. If you hurt yourself, that's your own problem. But you're in charge. You're the king. Now, it might not have to be ourselves. Our king or so-called king could also be something or someone else, because actually anything that we serve or listen to or live for or seek our protection and our satisfaction from takes the place of Jesus. Actually, the statement isn't just so true for us today, but it is also incredibly sad, because actually behind it hides just pure hypocrisy. Caesar to the Jews was the enemy. See what they're doing? They're actually just simply using Caesar to serve their purposes. Guess who their true king was? Their true king can be seen in verse 28 of chapter 18. Because what do we read there? And I don't know if you'd noticed it, but we read there in verse 28 that the Jews lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And it says, "By now it was early morning, so to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover." See, Jesus interfered with their attempt at good living. Jesus jarred with their idea that sticking to the rules would make them acceptable to God. And that is good, because actually if we were able to do that, if we were able to stick to the rules and be made acceptable to God, it would mean that we would not only claim ourselves to be king, but we would also claim ourselves to be Messiah, that we can save ourselves. But the incredible irony in verse 28 is that as the Jews do not enter this palace in order to not miss out on the Passover, Jesus does enter. And willingly is defiled, becoming a curse, being nailed on the cross in order to be the Passover.
However, the Jewish leaders and their religiosity causes them to miss out on the true Passover. People, who is our King? Secondly, we hear Pilate. So the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. Secondly, we hear Pilate's reaction in chapter 19, verse 14, where he says, here is your king. How true is that? Again, still today. Now, the astonishing thing about Pilate is that Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. And I'd never noticed this before, but John records at least four times, that he declares this conviction, that this person is not worthy of death. And you know, when you get to verse 16, and it says in some translations, finally Pilate handed him over, it really does feel like there's been a long process in which he's tried everything to get Jesus off the hook. But under pressure, he finally succumbs and hands Jesus over. Yet although he was convinced that this Jesus was innocent, never do we find him willing to acknowledge Jesus' authority nor his standing for himself. Instead, and we're not to judge him, but instead he does come across as a spineless, non-committal individual, a man who seems to be more fearful of the Jewish reaction, the crowds, and especially when they throw the threat at him that they're going to report it to Caesar. Because what is he worried about? What is he afraid of? That he is going to lose his kingship. Again, it's one of the main reasons that people struggle to accept Jesus, not just as Savior, but also as Lord. Not just because there's already another king on their throne, but also just simply the fact that it requires us to give up our own kingship. And all this despite the, I think, very clearly implied invitation when Jesus speaks to him in verse 38. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, and he says, in verse 37, Pilate says, you are a king then? And he says, you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, to testify to the truth, so that everyone on the side of truth listens to me. It's almost as if he's saying, Pilate, are you one that will listen to truth? But all Pilate responds is, what is truth? Not even waiting for the answer. And so we find, again, the irony. The irony, actually, where Pilate seems to take the role of judge and he seems to be, in authority over the prisoner. Actually, the irony is that the roles seem to be reversed. Pilate seems to have Jesus on trial, but actually the questions that Jesus is throwing back at him means that actually the person on trial was Pilate. And the true prisoner wasn't Jesus. But was Pilate kept prisoner by the crowds, by the threat of losing his own kingship by himself. And so all he could do was to claim, well, here is your king. All he could do, what maybe so many other people do, is maybe conclude that Jesus is innocent. But to keep our distance, we say, well, it's not for me. It's irrelevant for me. I'm happy for you, but it's not for us. People, let us not make the same mistake as Pilate and ignore Jesus' invitation just to hold on to our own kingship. But the third reaction is this. So we've heard the crowds say, we have no king but Caesar. We've heard Pilate say, here is your king. What about the soldiers? What do the soldiers say? Well, they say, hail, King of the Jews. Man, this is pure mockery. This is like bullying. This is what you see on the school playground. They're laughing at Jesus. They're ridiculing him. They're putting him down. And you could say they're just doing their job. They're just fulfilling orders, aren't they? And yet there's an element of being pulled along by the crowd. That there's peer pressure there, not only to join in, but even to outdo each other. A competition in order to receive approval of the others. Because one comes with the crown, another one slaps him. People, have we ever denied the kingship of Jesus because of the fear of what others may say. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Yet it was my sin that held him there. People, the sad irony is just how close each of these individuals and people were to the truth. And even more so that the Gentiles seemed to get it better than the Jews. Yet they did not bow the knee in humble adoration, recognizing, even though he was bloodied and beaten, that actually this was truly the innocent king that did all that and received all that for our sake. Now, they may have mocked Jesus. They may have rejected him. They may have tried to ignore and crucify him. But actually, Jesus proved his kingship both through his death and his resurrection, which is exactly the great celebration we're going to have next week. But we can celebrate it already today, because through it, he showed us that he is the great victorious king, even over death itself. Now, just remind ourselves this morning again, why did John write his book as we're nearing the end of this book? Well, he wrote so that those who read it, also in 2018, may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, but all that, and I hope that is clear, includes and means that he's also the true King. And that by believing all these things about Jesus, we may have life in his name. Therefore, people, I hope this morning will have helped us to behold our King and to simply go away with this question: is Jesus truly your King? Let us pray. Maybe we just take a moment of quietness to respond. And maybe we're here today conscious that in theory we've acknowledged Jesus King, but not in practice. And we don't start the day asking him to lead us and to live our lives according to his will. So maybe speak from our hearts to the living God and bow our knee this morning afresh and anew and truly adore this Jesus, the Messiah. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the glorious heaven in the presence of your Father to come and give your life for us here on this earth, on a cross, to save us. But also when, after the third day, you were raised from the dead to reign as the King of this beautiful and wonderful kingdom that you have established. Please help us to accept you, Jesus, as our King, and to learn to enjoy and delight and to live under your great, good authority, joyfully doing your will. Lord, forfeiting all other claims on our lives, rejecting all other authorities, including ourselves, and to say together, Jesus, you are King, and I will extol you. Give you the honor, give you the glory, the honor due to your name. You reign on high, enthroned in the heavens. Jesus, our Savior, forever the same.